Okay, let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 18. And John chapter 18 starts out by saying, when Jesus had spoken these words, we're at the eve of Jesus' arrest and his trial, but he had warned his disciples, his followers, of persecution. You know, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You can count on that. He said that he came from the Father. He's going back to the Father. He said that he would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come and guide them into the deep things of God. That he would also, the Holy Spirit, would reprove them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus said, in me is peace. In the world, you'll find trouble. He uses the word tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And he prayed. This last week, we went through that high heavenly prayer of Christ in John 17, where he prayed that it would be glorified as the Son who was glorified with the Father before time even began. So a wonderful prayer. And we as believers, of course, will share that glory with him. And he sees us even now, if you believe in Christ, as glorified with him already. Now, verse 1, when Jesus has spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was it a garden into which he entered and his disciples. So, brook Cedron, we call it today. He's walking from Jerusalem across the brook, across the creek, and it is Passover. Passover is that time when animals would be sacrificed. Animal rights people weren't around then. But the brook would be running blood with the blood of the sacrifices of the Passover lambs. And of course, Christ, as he would pass over it and he saw that, it would remind him of his blood that would soon be shed to take care of all the sins of the world, to forgive all the sins of the world. And he enters the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's a battle going on now because the cross is before him. And he's going to defeat Satan at the cross. And he went forth, he says, thy will be done. He has a picture of surrender here to the Father in our responsive reading this morning. He knew what he was doing. He knew his time was short. He was facing that hour that God had called him to, that hour of his death on the cross. Remember many times the verses in the gospel said, his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come. And now we're seeing that his hour has come. He knew that it was God's will that he would die for the sin of the world. He knew that, as Romans says, that separation or sin separates us from God. There is that gulf there, that we're separated from God, from sin. And he knew that at that time on the cross, when he was judged for the sin of the world, the wrath of God was poured on him, that he would be separated from God's presence. And God would have to forsake him, turn his back on him because of the sin on him. And it's something I don't fully grasp that. I teach it and I read it, but I don't fully grasp what he might have gone through for that. But he knows that time, the approaching hour, the pressure of what is ahead of him, and in his flesh, he's desiring another way, maybe to redeem mankind. And yet he knew there was only one way, and that's the cross. And he goes on in verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes went there with his disciples. Remember, this is Judas, one of the 12, been walking with Christ for 3 years, listening to him, sitting at his feet, carrying the bag of the money, And Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Actually, if you have a King James, or maybe the word he is in italics, it means it's not really there. In the original text, he just said, I am, proclaiming his deity. I am the great I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. You know, a while back when Jesus had told a man, take up your bed and walk, the Jews sought the more to kill them, it says back in chapter 5 of John. In chapter 7 of John, it says that the Jews sought to kill him. There's a plot. The people that God has chosen as his people, who have the scriptures to tell of Christ's coming, now he's come, and they're before him, or he's before them, I should say, and they're seeking to kill him. They have this plot. And Judas here, he steps forward. He wanted the 12, but he has a plot that he's hatching off to the side here. In Matthew 26, I'm going to read you a few verses. It says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. And he said to them, what will you give me, and I'll deliver him to you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. So he sold his Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time forward, he sought opportunity to betray him. So Judas knew the place where they often went. He knows about the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus would often take him and the other apostles there, and they would pray together, and they would seek the Lord together. And Jesus didn't have to go there. He could have gone to another place this night, but he went to the place where Judas knew because he wanted to fulfill Scripture. He wanted Jesus, or he wanted Judas and the gang to find him so he could complete that walk to the cross that he's headed for right now. Judas, he'd made a deal with these priests, the chief priests. And, you know, the ones who most easily can betray us are the ones who know us best. And those are the ones that hurt us the most. And Judas was someone that was close. Here he is. He's coming forward to Jesus with soldiers that have been provided by the chief priests and the Pharisees, in addition to this 30 pieces of silver. But isn't it interesting? It says they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. I understand lanterns and torches. It's night. It's dark. But weapons? This is like a small army seeking out the Prince of Peace with weapons. They only want Jesus? Wow, that's interesting. We look at this confrontation between the army and Jesus, and he says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And boom, it knocks them over backwards. You kind of wonder, like, who's really in command here? You know, who's really in charge? When Jesus says, I am, they go, you know, just the voice of his proclaiming who he is, the word of God. It has a powerful effect. But this is really just a small display of Jesus' power. After all things, it says in John chapter 1, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That means Jesus is the creator. Amazing. Now, we think of him only as the man, but he was a man for 33 years. The rest of the time he's with God as the Son. Now, he could have destroyed them all, right? Could have brought fire down from heaven. Could have brought an angel down and just cleared the field there. But he behaves in a very humble way, a small example of the power. Remember, he was born as a baby, announced by angels. He laid in a manger with a star showing where he was. He submitted himself to John the Baptist for baptism. At that time, he heard God the Father's approval. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Remember when he was sleeping in a boat one time? He gets tired as a man. He got tired. He fell asleep in a boat. And when a storm came up, he stood up out of his sleep and stopped the storm. Wow. He wept at Lazarus's grave, and then he called him back to life. You see the man and the God working together. And here he is, submitting to an arrest after he declares, I am the great I am. And he will die on the cross and overcome sin, death, and the devil. And remember, we speak of humility. Humility is really great strength under control. What better example than Christ here? He's the best example we have. Verse 7, then he asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answered, I've told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. He just spoke this in John 17, verse 12. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And then Jesus said to Peter, put up your sword into your sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now this is, some speculate that this is an indication that Peter was left-handed. If you care, if you're a lefty, maybe you think, you know, was anybody else? Why would I say that? Well, if Malchus is facing him and he cuts off his right ear, then he's swinging this way, isn't he? Just a thought. If he has his back to him, then he's right-handed. I don't know. But, you know, you look at Jesus' concern here. He's saying, okay, take me, let the other ones go. His concern is for the others, always. Jesus could have said, I am, and then just walked away. But he didn't, because he's walking to the cross. He's going willingly to the cross. He's going willingly with this arresting army here to protect his disciples and to fulfill God's will, which is the cross. And Peter can't say this is a spiritual reaction. Whip out your sword, or whichever hand he used. He's acting in the flesh. And whenever we act in the flesh, most of the time it ends in failure. And Peter's no exception here. But think about this. Peter is defending the creator of the universe with a sword. What's wrong with this picture? It probably seemed right at the time, but as we look back on it now, it doesn't really seem like he should have done that. And look at what Christ asked Peter. He looks in Peter's direction and says, this cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Would you turn to Luke? Turn to your left into Luke chapter 22, verse 39. You know, this is an odd thing to say. He didn't say, you know, we need to get a doctor for this guy, or can I just put this ear back on? Peter, stop it. Stop doing those things. He says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, you go to Luke 22:39. Same event. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane, told through the eyes of Luke. And it goes like this. And he came out and went, as he was wont, or as he often did, to the Mount of Olives. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. I'm sorry, I just made a mistake. The Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane are not the same place. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Okay, we can go back to John 18 now. What he's talking about the cup of suffering, in a sense, of drinking the cup of suffering of crucifixion, going to the cross, taking the sins of the world upon himself. And Peter may have had a misunderstanding here that the Messiah's hour had come, because now, finally, he's going to set up his kingdom. Get rid of the Romans. Set up this military kingdom. He's going to establish an earthly government. And, you know, Peter might have looked back and said, wow, he's been training us for months now. I think we're ready finally. His hour has finally come, and we're going to establish this kingdom. Possibly. And when we think only in the physical realm and only in the physical world, we fail to see what God's doing in the spiritual kingdom, in the eternal kingdom. And Peter, I think, is guilty of that here. He's kind of short-sighted. He's looking at an earthly kingdom when God is speaking of something so much more. Verse 12, then the band and the captain of officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So Jesus is led away to this Annas. He had been the high priest He's not the high priest now, but Caiaphas is the high priest. Annas is his father-in-law, the real power behind the throne. And Jesus is led to Annas here, who he still wields a level of influence and power here. So Jesus' hour to die, his time, and not the specific hour, but his time to die was beginning now. And it's interesting because back in John, if you flip backwards in John to chapter 11, this had been predicted by a worldly man, this Caiaphas, a corrupt religious leader, John 11:49. It's amazing what God will use to speak. Let's just read this. John 11:49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this he spoke not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. Okay, back to John 18 again. God can speak through anyone. He really can. So he uses Caiaphas, of all things, to prophesy of Christ's death. Interesting. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without, or outside. Then went out that other disciple. This is how John normally refers to himself. Okay, we're talking about Peter and John here. Then went out that other disciple who was known unto the high priest and spoke unto her that kept the door, a female doorkeeper, and brought in Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" And he said, "I am not." And the servants and the officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself, warming his hands by the enemy's fire. Here we see Peter here denying that he has an association with Christ, denying that he knows Jesus. Another disciple, John, probably, following Jesus, the two of them, to the gate of the high priest. John goes in. This other disciple knew Annas, the high priest, personally. We often think, well, how could that be? Well, there's been a lot of speculation, but one of the things to consider was that John's dad was Zebedee. He was a fisherman, and it appears that he might have been one of the men that provided fish to the palace. And John, as the son, was probably one of the ones that delivered the fish to the palace. And he got to know the people as he would walk through, and, you know, he got to know the palace employees and the keeper of the gate and all of that. And he was allowed entrance because he came in on a regular basis anyway. And he arranged for Peter also. Peter is trying to be someone he really isn't. He's trying to be one of the crowd. He's trying to kind of fade back in, sharing in their conversation, warming his hands over their fire, trying to look like everybody else. The Lord doesn't allow it. Because the Lord doesn't want us to look like everybody else. He wants us to stand out in the world. He wants us to be a light and salt to the world. And our behavior should be different. Our conversation should be different. We shouldn't be able to just blend in anywhere as if we're part of anything, of the rest of the world today, because that's not salt and light. And too many people today, I'm not talking about us here, but too many people in a lot of churches, they go in and out of church, and they're Christians while they're in church, or they're Christians when they're in the Bible study, and they're Christians while they're around other Christians, but only then. And they pretend not to really know Christ when they're out in the world at work or at school or wherever they may be, among their neighbors, among strangers, among friends and family. And too many Christians try to fade back into the crowd, as Peter's doing here, to hide their faith by just kind of blending in. And that's a dangerous thing to do, because it'll cause others to deny the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Well, you might think, well, just being silent isn't denying him. Well, if we know what to do, which is to speak, and we don't do it, then that's sin. I like what Paul said in Romans 1:16. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of..." Let me get my lips moving again. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and then to the Greek or the Gentile." Verse 19, "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I even taught in the synagogue.'" In the King James, it says, "I ever taught in the synagogue." "I continually was teaching in the synagogue and the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I've said to them. Behold, they know what I said." And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so? Do you speak to a high priest like that?" Jesus said, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you hit me?" Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. So Jesus is protecting his own here. But he's being asked to incriminate himself in a sense. Who are your disciples? What is your doctrine? What do you claim? And he's really just exercising what is his legal right. The Roman courts had legal rights, and they had rules of decorum that you could follow. And there was no formal charge ever made here. There was no formal charge, actually, till witnesses were heard, and they were found to be truthful. And what I found is that often when people ask about Jesus, often their purpose is not to learn about him. Often their purpose is not to learn his doctrine. And it's not to get direction or wisdom or insight into who he is or why he came, but their purpose is to disprove his doctrine if they could. And maybe to direct you into their truth, to give you some direction, to give you the world's wisdom. "Well, that may work well for you, but I don't need that," they might say. Often when people say, you know, "What do you think about Jesus?" it's really just to contend and argue with you, but we should still give them the truth. And the fact is, in most cases, the world doesn't want to deal with Jesus. They don't want to have anything to do with this Jesus who is the Son of God. They don't want to deal with him as God in the flesh. They don't want to deal with him as the Savior and Lord, as Redeemer, as the only mediator between God and man. They don't want to deal with him that way. And once people come to that realization of these things, they become accountable for that knowledge. And they must repent and turn to him or not, or reject him and run. God's warning is clear. And right back in chapter 12, we dealt with this a few weeks ago, verse 48 says, "He that rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word have I spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And, you know, God's solution is clear. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And Jesus gives the right answer. "Hey, I said everything out in the open. I'm not hiding anything. There's nothing done in secret. There's no deceit here. What he taught was well known. It was well documented. He had a lot of people walking around listening to him. He even said back in John 6:38, "I came down to heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." And Christianity is not a secret. You know, the Bible is here for all to see. You can buy it. You can get it, take it home with you here from the shelf if you don't have one. We have them in the lobby. We have them in another room. This is the Word of God. It's not a secret. We don't have secret meetings. There's no secret handshakes, no secret underwear, no secret doctrines. That exists some places. Nothing is secret here. It's all out in the open. Speaking to somebody yesterday, he said, well, you can't just have to only believe. I said, well, yeah, you're right. There is a little more to that because the devil believes and the demons believe, and they're certainly not saved because they don't believe to salvation. They flee and they tremble. But it is about believing. But nothing is secret. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, for correction. I mean, it's all there. It's all here for us to read. It's not a secret. It's not a secret society. But Jesus' answer wasn't well received. He's just saying, hey, you know what I say. And they slapped him. Pow! Kind of a picture of how the world mistreats him. All through his ministry, he's made it clear that he is God. He's the Son of God. He's not found it robbery to be equal with God. He's God himself. He's a revelation of God. And the world, for the most part, shuts its ears. You know, like, blah, 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 doesn't want to hear it. Because they don't want God ruling them. Don't want God instructing them. You know, there's that fear that, oh, if I come to Christ, I'm going to lose all my freedom. Hey, there's no freedom till we get to him. And one of the greatest bondages is to do whatever I want to do. And that's usually what people say. I just want to do what I want to do. And oftentimes when people are right on the edge of getting saved, they'll say, will I still be able to drink as much as I want? I say, sure. Will I be able to smoke pot as much as I want? Yeah, you will. I said, well, I don't understand. I said, well, God goes inside of you and changes your wanter. You won't want to do those things anymore. So, yes, you'll be able to do all you want, but he'll change that. And people have this idea that as long as I can continue in my own way and do what I want to do, and if they can do that and still feel acceptable to God, they feel like, oh, I'm okay. And oftentimes people, it's like being, if you've been in the Niagara River or near the Niagara River, that's the one that goes to Niagara Falls. People can be bobbing along the river of eternity, about to topple off and not even realize they're on the edge of death. But what they're really saying is, as long as God is the kind of God I want him to be, maybe I'll consider him. Well, maybe I'll think about him. Maybe I'll visit him on Sunday at church, but I'm going to leave him there when I go home. I want to leave him there in the sanctuary because I don't want him dealing with my life when I'm outside of church. That attitude is idolatry, and it's very popular today. It's saying, I only want God in my life when I want him in my life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We're talking about this worldly system that rejects God. Jesus knew they couldn't charge him with anything. There was no evil going on here. He was sinless. He was without fault. He hadn't lied. He'd only told the truth. But the world stands guilty, having rejected and mistreated the Son of God himself. And frankly, all sins except the rejection of Christ are pardonable. But the rejection of Christ is an unpardonable sin. For everyone who rejects Jesus will not be saved. And glory can't be theirs. Verse 25. Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, are not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied him. Immediately the cock crowed. The rooster crowed. Peter joins the crowd trying to be like them. When he's asked about Jesus, he denies that discipleship that he has. No, I'm just standing around here trying to get warm by the fire. I don't know who he is. I'm just being one of you folks tonight. I'm just taking part of this killing the Savior of the world. And oftentimes, or all too often, believers can deny Jesus and lose an opportunity to witness and win others. Fearing what? I don't know, embarrassment, ridicule, being liked, maybe abuse, losing worldly friends. Sometimes it can cost a business position, promotion. Peter did what many people do today, deny Jesus because it's not convenient to confess faith in him. In Mark 8:38, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." One of Peter's problems is that he's not where he belongs. He's outside of God's will. He's hanging out in that worldly crowd here. And we need to be careful. We tend to become like those that we hang out with. That's why the proverb even warns us in the Old Testament, "Enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men." But Peter denies Jesus three times as his courage just gets weaker and weaker and then fails. And after his failure, he weeps bitterly because he really does love his Lord. And it's documented, and I'll just read it to you, Matthew 26:75. Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. We can avoid that pain that Peter goes through by not denying our Lord when we have opportunity. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto you." Then Pilate said to them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put any man to death." Aha, there's their heart. It's not. We can't kill him. We can't do this. And that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. So the Jews take Jesus to Pilate, but they don't go into the judgment hall, the praetorium, because they would be ceremonially defiled if they entered this Gentile judgment hall, because it is the Passover. It's the Sabbath. It's the Passover. To enter the judgment hall would ceremonially pollute them. And then they wouldn't be allowed to participate in the Passover. And consider the hearts here of the religious leaders, speaking of Jesus' death before his trial. Before his trial. And you look at the hypocrisy that's in the hearts of the priests, the ones that are supposed to be leading the people. What are they doing? What are they doing? They're ready to murder an innocent Jesus, but they won't break that. They're fear to enter the praetorium because they won't be able to participate in the ceremony. But Pilate, he didn't want to have anything to do with it. He didn't want to take this case. He didn't want to just be an instrument so that they could kill Jesus lawfully. Because that's what they're saying. They're kind of like prosecuting attorneys here, seeking death sentence on an innocent man. They're trying to get Pilate into the picture here. It's possible part of their heart simply was to crucify him, to bring upon him that curse of Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23. It says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree," cross, "his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, that the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So he did bear that curse, though, to redeem us from the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." Paul, when he wrote to the Galatian church, the church in Galatia, quotes this verse out of Deuteronomy. What does verse 32 say? "The saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die." What did that mean? Back in chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." You see, the Jews, their method of death was stoning. Instead, crucifixion was where Christ went, and it lifted him up above the earth. And men would be drawn to him because of his substitutionary death and salvation that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. As James said, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Verse 33, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" It's kind of a political question because he's looking to see if this guy's a threat to him. "And Jesus answered and said, 'Do you say this yourself, or did others tell it to you?'" Here's the King James. "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Little way we speak today, a little jumbled from the way we speak today, but he's saying, is this your question, or are you quoting what other people say? And Pilate answered and says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" So, you know, to the Roman, he's saying, "Are you a king of a Jew, a king of the Jews?" That means, are you a political adversary here? Are you a political rival here? He might be thinking, "Do you think I'm a king," Jesus says, "or do others say this?" He challenges Pilate to think this through. Who do you say that I am? Because everybody who comes to Christ has to judge him, not judge, that's the wrong word, is responsible in the way we approach him and whether we receive him or reject him. We're all responsible for who we say Jesus is. We all must make a choice and claim him to be the Son of God and the only Savior of the world. He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. So he either is or he is not the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And Jesus answered in verse 36 and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should be delivered to the Jews, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence or here." So he's explaining the difference between a God's kingdom and kingdoms of this world. The difference is their origin. Jesus' origin, his kingdom, is heavenly. It's more than just this earth. And the foundation is different. His kingdom is peace. Earthly kingdoms are based upon force and power and armies and pride, love of praise and being the president, being the head, being in a place of domination, certainly a lot of self-interest, all seen by Pilate in the Roman Empire. Earthly kingdoms are sent to restrain wickedness, to preserve order. And God's heavenly kingdom is based on love, sacrifice, humility, righteousness. God's heavenly kingdom is only entered through faith in Christ, only through his atoning death on the cross. But for the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, is foolishness, the Bible says. And the whole thing is, kingdom living isn't found in ruling over others, but it's letting ourselves be fully ruled over by God. Human politics tries to change society in order to change people. Kingdom politics changes people in order to change society. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, Paul said in Romans 14. Jesus is the king that rules over our souls. Napoleon's gone. Rome is gone. Hitler's gone. The kingdom of Christ marches on. Revelation 11 says that Christ and he in his kingdom shall rule forever and ever. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Art thou a king?" As we draw near to the end here. "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Pilate He'd heard the philosophers talk about what truth is. He'd heard the discussions. And he's philosophizing now. He's being a politician, but practical. He didn't care about the things that Jesus stood for here before him. To him, soldiers are power. Soldiers are truth. Power is truth. Rome and Caesar, they're truth. This philosopher here before me. But he did recognize one thing. He recognized Christ's innocence. He says, I find no fault in him. There's no fault. It's the simplest and the plainest way for him to say, not guilty. But, verse 39, Pilate continues, you have a custom, he says to them, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? And then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Interesting way to end a chapter, isn't it? Pilate's trying to release Jesus. He sees an innocent man, there's no fault in him, and he's trying to release him, and the crowd cries out for Barabbas. Pilate is looking for an easy way out of making a decision about Jesus, and he finds no easy way out. And many people come to the cross of Christ and they try to find a way around it. And there's no way around it. They try to find another way. There isn't another way. They try to find an easier way. There isn't an easy way to get around the cross of Christ. And many do as Pilate does. They look for a way around the cross in order to escape a decision. But Jesus' words have echoed down through the centuries, even to today. Whom do you say that I am? Peter's answer was great. Thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the perfect Lamb of sacrifice, the King, the Savior, the Lord. And if he's any less to me or to you, then we haven't come to a full realization of who Jesus is. And if we choose that path of fame or fortune or power, possessions, and reject that path of peace through the Prince of Peace, through faith in Jesus Christ, then we will never know peace. Because the only peace that we can have is to surrender to the Prince of Peace. Because I know this, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's stand and pray. Lord, help us to keep it simple. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So often we try to philosophize and theologize and make difficult what you have made simple. That you, the Lord of glory, created us and came and died for us. And you ask that we believe it, that we might go and spend eternal glory with you, Lord. What could be simpler, Lord? Thank you that you've given something I can understand, that we can understand, Lord. That there's no good thing that we can do. There's no list of jobs that we could complete that would walk us into heaven. But a simple faith in your Son will take us there. Thank you, Lord, for we know that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Amen.